Mark chapter 14, beginning here in verse 32, we have now come to the place where we are entering into the Garden of Gethsemane. Most of the time when preachers preach through the garden, they put their emphasis on the disciples. And that is there in the passage, and it certainly is applicable. And one of the reasons they do that is because we're human beings and we're disciples. And in a lot of ways, it seems to be most applicable that if we look at the failures of the disciples, that kind of relates to us and gives us warning. But what I want to do is look at him. I want to look at Christ, and then as in our looking to Christ, then make application to us as a disciple. And so here as we begin reading in verse 32, they came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." You might want to make a little notation there in your Bible concerning verses 37 and 38. In verse 37, the verbs are singular, referring to Peter. He says to Peter, "Simon, are you," singular, Peter, "asleep? Could you," Peter, "not keep watch for 1 hour?" But in verse 38, the participles there, keep watching and praying, is actually plural. He's referring to Peter, James, and who? Peter, James, and John. He's speaking to them all together. And in fact, if the other disciples overheard that, he would also be speaking to them. Jesus had foretold the fall of his disciples. Luke and John place this event of the fall of the disciples, and particularly Peter, prior to departing from the upper room. Matthew and Mark place another event of the prediction of this fall after they had left the upper room. And in that prediction, there is the connection of Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, which says, "I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Peter immediately declared that he was an exception to the passage. That his love, in comparison to the love of the other disciples, he had the greatest love for Christ. Therefore, that love would sustain him to not deny the Savior. The Lord actually tells Peter that he's going to deny him not once, but how many times? Three times. And in the days and months ahead, we'll take a look at that. But Peter is convinced that he has the greatest love, that it would never, ever happen to him. And the other disciples also concluded that their love for Christ was strong enough to keep them from abandoning the Lord in his time of need. And we came and we made this application, what Peter came to know and to understand, that he would be the greatest failure of them all. And not only Peter, but the other disciples also would fail because their love too was not strong enough to carry them through that trial. And brethren, we too, and when the sun is shining and things are good and life is great and there's no cross or the shadow of the cross upon our horizon, we too sit in a pew and say, our love is strong enough. Do we not? But when the shadow of the cross comes, when the cross arrives in our lives, we begin to understand that no, our love is nowhere near strong enough. Christ's love was strong enough, wasn't it? Our love is not strong enough. So, brethren, beware lest you look around and compare yourselves to others and walk away declaring that your love is stronger than someone else's. It's not a measure of, is it strong enough compared to others? It's, is it strong enough compared to him? And the answer is, we all fall short of the glory of God. May God grant us stronger love. Paul would actually pray that for the church at Ephesus, would he not? That we would come to know the depths and the height and the width and the breadth of the love of Christ, so that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. They leave that upper room. The prediction of their downfall is again reiterated. They all vehemently deny it. And what we have come to this morning is to a gate. It is a gate in which we will enter both darkness and death, perplexity and clarity, man's greatest transgression and Christ's greatest victory. It will be a gate in which we will enter that will expose us to potential temptation. You'll notice that in verse 38. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into what? Temptation. This garden, though it is a garden, and my wife and I have actually visited this, what they believe is the garden there in Israel. In that garden, there's a tree that is old enough to perhaps have been there when Jesus prayed this prayer. It'd be interesting if trees could talk, couldn't it? Whether or not that is true or not. But this is a dark place. This is a place of death. The gate is there. Christ knows what's ahead of him. And it is a gate in which, as disciples, we have temptation. And that is always the case when we enter into a gate of darkness and potential death. The darkness of suffering that can come into our lives breeds temptation. It's a temptation to deny him to escape the suffering. It's a temptation to disbelieve him. It's a temptation because we always don't have everything fit together in our minds. It's a temptation because we fail to understand what the Lord is doing in our hearts and in our lives. It is a temptation to fall. And on one hand, the tempter seeks to prove that our faith is nothing but chaff, and on the other hand, Christ seeks to purify our faith so that we might be, that we might have greater usefulness. And brethren, I'm not over-exaggerating when I say, and you know this, that dangers abound in the darkness. When there's light and you can see what's ahead and you can see what's in front of you, we tend not to fear. Put us in the middle of the woods with no moon, the clouds out, complete darkness, and we are to walk in that darkness, there's fears. Fears on where to step. Fears on what you hear. Fears surrounding us. And this is a dark time in the life of these men. The 11 that were there, and they perhaps were more, should have been able to put together the pieces of the puzzle. But their soul was troubled, and in the troubling of their soul, it clouded their remembrances. That too happens to us. We're great rememberers when everything is sunshine, and we are terrible rememberers in the darkness. Jesus had taught them, had he not, that he was to be betrayed, yes or no? Jesus had taught them that he would suffer at the hands of human authority, yes or no? He had taught them that he would be tortured. He had taught them that he would be executed. He had taught them that he would rise the third day, had he not? He had been teaching them that for over a year. Had he not taught them at the table that the bread was his broken body? Had he not taught them that the cup was the blood of the new covenant? Had he not? Had he not communicated to them and warned them that Satan desired to sift them? Had he not predicted their denials, even Peter, three times? And even John the Baptist, early in his ministry, some 3 years earlier, had declared that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Lamb of God. And folks, you could take him being the Lamb of God as being God's sacrifice. You could take the prediction of their denials. You could take the warning that had been given to them. Surely that would have alerted you to pray, would it not? You could have taken the teaching of him being betrayed and suffering and tortured and executed and raised the third day. You could have put all of those pieces of the puzzle together. You could have taken Mary anointing him for his burial. You could have taken all those events and what you would have had if they would have remembered. Would have been a framework. The details would not be there, but there would have been the framework that could have sustained them through these upcoming hours. And folks, I have found as a pastor, if I could just be honest, forthright, and bold, that typically when believers go through a trial, they already have the framework. It's already been preached. It's already been taught. They've already said amen to it. That should sustain them through that trial. But they forget, do they not? I can't tell you the number of times I've mentioned something to believers as a response to their trial, and they will say, "Oh, I knew that." Well, it needs to be gotten out of the file drawer and put to practice in our hearts and in our lives. The framework was there to sustain them, but they would not engage this in their hearts and in their minds. Now, we have arrived in the darkness of night. It's very dark, some 12, 1, 2 a.m., maybe 3 a.m. in the morning. We have arrived in the darkness of night to the Garden of Gethsemane. The events that are recorded in John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16 are past. They had paused at the brook Kidron, which they would cross to enter into this garden area. They had paused there, and Jesus had prayed his so-called high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Jesus and his disciples cross over that ravine. The ravine in the winter would have been full of water, but as it were, it was springtime, it was dry. They cross over that ravine into the garden, and the Bible says that Judas knew of the place, for they had gone there frequently. We are probably, and I am guesstimating, we are probably only about 60 minutes away from the betrayal. We can gather that from verse 37. When he says to Peter, could you not keep watch for what? 1 hour. I don't think that means that each time he prayed for an hour. I think what it means is, it would be like you coming up after you prayed for maybe 10 minutes or so, and you came back in and you found somebody asleep that's supposed to be praying with you, and you said, could you not pray with me for half an hour or an hour? The time is ticking. The Savior is heading there. Judas is on the way. And what I want to do is what I've done so many times before. I want to try to piece together a picture of what is happening here. They enter into that garden, and Jesus commands the disciples to sit at a particular location. You'll see that in verse 32. Sit here. That's a command. Shvi in Hebrew. Sit here until I have prayed. They were to sit there, they were to stay there, they were to pray, and they were to pray that they were not enter into temptation. He commands not just Peter, James, and John that command. He commands all of the disciples that are there, at least 11 of them there, to do that. Out of the 11, Jesus would take 3. Peter, James, and John. He would take them apart from the others. How far apart, we don't know. Probably far enough apart to where the other parties, the remaining disciples, could hear what was going on, but far enough apart so that they could pray, and if they were focused on their praying, they wouldn't be distracted by what was going on around them. He takes those 3 men. It is these same 3 men who saw the height of his glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. And it would be these same 3 men that would see the depths of his humiliation. And when you place into the understanding of what is going on there in that garden this fact, that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, their mother had gone to the Lord and asked that her sons may sit on the right and on the left. And Jesus has said that was not his to give, but he did ask them a question. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they said, yes. They are about to watch what that cup entails. I wonder if they remembered that. Folks, what would you think if Jesus told you personally that you were going to drink of his cup and you're watching what's happening to him in the garden? The Bible says that when Jesus took those 3, and Luke says that he took the three, and he was there, and the Bible says that he began to be disturbed. Look at verse 33. He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. What that tells us is that this distress, whatever it was and whatever occurred here, whatever brought it on, had not been occurring prior to this. Now, his soul had been troubled before, but this was an extremely new level of troubling. In John 13, it said that his soul was troubled when he said, "One of you will what? One of you will betray me." This is a new level of trouble and distress that he had not experienced before. The English translation translates these words with the word "very." It's trying to convey to us the depths of this trouble. It uses this, "very distressed," "deeply grieved," "troubled." Something happens here that moves Christ into a sense of surprise or perplexity. It is surprise and perplexity that these words are conveying. They happen when we are put in a position that is unexpected, that perhaps you didn't know was coming. And because of that, anxiety filled the soul of Christ. In fact, he tells us, look at verse 34, "the depths of this grief, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of what?" In other words, folks, the sorrow, the distress, the pain of soul, the troubling of his soul was so great that the depths of that deep sorrow is a sorrow that kills a person. That's what that means. The Son of Man is reaching the limits of human endurance. He's one step away from his body collapsing and dying. Would you call that distress? I doubt that any of us have experienced that depth. In fact, Luke says that in his praying, that he prayed sweat like great drops of what? And folks, it would take, Luke tells us this, no other writer tells us this. When Luke summarizes the events that happen here, and he brings out that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, he also mentions that it would take an angel to strengthen him. It would take a visual, right? It's an angel. It would take a visual strengthening by God through that angel to strengthen his body to do the Father's will. Everybody see that? We don't know if that only happened once or if that happened at every one of the prayers, but we do know this, that it took heavenly grace to strengthen him for what the Lord had for his son. That would be, folks, that would be very hard to watch. I think we all agree it'd be hard to go through, right? You agree with that? But to watch someone you love go through that, that would be devastating. We get an impression on this when the Bible says, taking the harmony of the first four books of the Bible, of the New Testament, the Bible says that Jesus went off about a stone's throw. Now, how far would that have been? I don't think it's like a quarterback throwing a football 100 yards. And why not? Because they did hear him. But it was far enough away that he could pray. But it was close enough to where they could hear and see what was happening. He went off apart from them, and the Bible says he collapsed to the ground. So you got the distress, you got the soul, you got all this going on. His body is about to give out. It's at the length of human endurance. He goes off however far that is, and he just collapses to the ground. He didn't faint, but it's like fainting, right? Just that type of collapse. The Bible says that when he collapsed to his knees. I would do it here, but we have hardwood floors. And as he collapsed to his knees, he then collapsed and fell on his face. He didn't even have the strength to stay on his knees. He falls on his face, and Mark summarizes the topic and the content of what we come to know as three agonizing prayers in the garden. And you'll see that content here when it says, verse 35, "And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by." That is a summary of what he's praying. The detail of that first prayer is in verse 36. "Abba, Father, all things are possible with you." Everybody see that? Luke does the same thing. Luke gives the summary and the summarizing content of what he's praying. He's not just praying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, not as I will, but as you will." And then he gets up and the disciples are already sleeping. I mean, folks, it only takes me a couple of seconds to say that, right? But it is the topic of what he's praying about. And it is the subject of what he's praying about. And we get, in a very concise statement, the full impact of all that he was praying every time he prayed. He prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass him by. And Jesus would come, and he would find his disciples sleeping how many times? Three times. He spoke to James and Peter and John when he says, verse 38, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation." Now note this. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? In other words, folks, were they willing to pray? Yes or no? Yes. Were they willing to make the subject of their prayers that they would not enter into temptation? Yes. What overcame them? Their bodily weakness. We know a little of that ourselves when we go pray, do we not? And when Jesus comes back to them and finds them sleeping three times, he speaks to them and basically says, look, Peter, could you not stay awake? I think that's what watch means here. Could you not stay awake for 1 hour? Stay awake and pray. Their heart said, amen. But Luke says, they were exhausted due to their sorrow. And folks, I do find it instructive that in the life of our Lord, when he experienced the deepest sorrow that a human man could ever experience, it made him more awake to pray. But when the disciples experienced a measure of that sorrow, it exhausted them to what? To sleep. You ought to be glorying in the glory of the Son of God. And he comes and finds them that way every time. And in verse 41, he comes to them the third time and he says, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. In other words, what he is saying to them, if I could paraphrase it this way, is this. Sleeping and resting is done. The hour is here. Get up. That's a command. Get up. Let's meet the betrayer. We're not fleeing. We're going to go meet him. We're going to come to Peter, James, and John. We're going to get up. We're going to go to the remaining disciples. And he's not going to come to us. We're going to what? We're going to him. It is true that our natural tendency in light of suffering is to flee. Now, folks, that's the framework of what is happening here. Would you not agree that it is sober? But now what I want to do is to enter into the depths of soul in the life of our Lord. I want to enter into his prayers. And the first thing that we have to ask is this. What is this cup? You'll notice that in verse 36, he says, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Now, there have been various suggestions about what this cup is. Some have suggested that what was in that cup was physical pain. He certainly was going to experience that, would he not? Some have suggested that it was the abandonment by the disciples. That would be a measure of suffering itself, would it not? Some have suggested it was the fact that he was going to die. That in itself would cause great troubling a soul. Some think that it was the torture that he would go through in which he would be disfigured more than any man. And that certainly was there, was it not? Some have suggested that what was in that cup was the wrath of God. And we do know that the wrath of God would fall on him on our behalf. There have been various suggestions, but I want to note something I think very simply here in our text in Mark chapter 14 that might be a help for us. You'll notice in verse 35, he said he began to pray that if it were possible, now note this, the hour might pass him by. Everybody see the word the hour? Okay, that's what he's praying concerning. Then you look at verse 36. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Well, all things are possible for you parallels if it were possible. Well, what would the cup parallel? The hour. So I think the cup is the hour. And what is involved in that hour is everything I just mentioned to you, is it not? The torture, the death, the wrath, sin coming upon him, the abandonment of the disciples, the physical pain, all of that would have involved the hour that was there, and he's praying that the cup would pass from him. In fact, I've already mentioned this, in Matthew chapter 20, we won't turn there, but James and John were to drink of the same cup that he was to drink. Jesus asked them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said, "Yes." Jesus said, "Listen, my cup you shall drink." Everybody hear that? What that tells us is this. There are elements of that cup that are common to us. Right? I mean, Jesus is going to drink the cup, yes? But is Peter, James, and John going to partake of that cup? Yes. And we will partake of some measure of that cup. But folks, there must have been something unique that caused the distress and the anxiety bringing him to the point of death. In other words, there must be something about this hour, about this cup, that is unique to him. Everybody following me? Okay? And I'm speculating from here on about what that uniqueness is. I just want to let you know up front. You can evaluate it. You can reject it. But I'm persuaded of it, okay? He began to be distressed, very distressed and troubled. What caused that? And the reason why I'm saying that there must have been something unique is because of this. Did Jesus know that he was going to suffer physical pain? And it never affected him like this. Did he know that he was going to be abandoned by the disciples? And it did not affect him like this. Did he know that he was going to be tortured? And it did not affect him like this. He's been teaching it for over a what? Over a year. Did he know that he was going to be a sacrifice? Did he know that he was going to die? He came into this world to what? And it didn't affect him like this. Folks, something had to be here that was unique. Possibly unknown to Jesus as a man. Okay, now I'm going to pause here. Because we tend to stumble. I don't want you to stumble here. Was Jesus fully a man? Did he grow? Did he gain knowledge? Did he gain wisdom? The answer to that is yes. But folks, God doesn't grow. God doesn't gain wisdom, right? I'm talking about him as a man. That's what we're looking at. There had to be something unique possibly unknown to Jesus as a man up to this point, because everything that I mentioned to you was already known to him. Those things would have been no shock, no surprise. He knew it. And in asking that question, I thought to myself, there must have something come to his understanding that possibly he had not foretold to his disciples. Now, before I tell you what it is, I want to show you something. I want you to go over to the book of John, chapter 13. Now, you'll realize that John 13 is in that upper room. We're very close to Jesus being betrayed. And I want you to note what the Bible says. And again, I want to reemphasize it. I'm speculating here, but I'm building a case for my speculation. I want you to note what the Bible says Jesus knew. Look at John 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing. Everybody see that? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. He would be victorious, would he not? All things had been given to him. And that he had come forth from God and was going back to where? Everybody see that? Here, as a man, he knew, but now he's fully persuaded who he is, that the Father had given him all things, that he had been come from God, and that he was going back to God. He praised that in John 17, doesn't he? The glory that I had with you before the beginning of the world. That was in his mind at this point. Now, I want you to go over a couple of chapters to John 18 and note some wording here. We are entering into the garden, verse 1. Verse 2, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place. Verse 3, Judas then had received from the Roman cohort an officer. Okay. So we're after the Garden of Gethsemane as far as the three agonizing prayers. Now look at verse 4. So Jesus. All right, folks, what was he knowing now? Knowing all the things. Everybody see that? Knowing all the things that were coming upon him. Everybody see that? He comes out of the garden with a full knowledge of everything that what he's about to experience entails. Everything. And we know he knew he was going to die, yes? He already knew that. He knew he was going to be tortured. Okay, what was that unique thing? I think that the unique thing that caused him such distress was the fact that he was going to be abandoned by God. That Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you abandoned me? I think Psalm 22, which we know is messianic, we know it talks about the cross, right? I think that came to him with such illumination and such force. To be abandoned by the disciples, he could handle. To be abandoned by the Father, That's another thing altogether, isn't it? And folks, if you look over, we have in the books of the gospel, Mark 15, verse 34, at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani! My God, why have you forsaken me?" I think that's what brought him such distress. Sometimes we say, and we say rightly, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And that is true, is it not? And folks, He will never abandon you. But what if He could? Folks, what if you are experiencing what He's going to experience without God and then not sin? Would that distress you? Sometimes believers say, I've said it, you probably said it, I don't know how lost people live without Christ. Do you? I can't even remember what it was like to live without the Lord. I mean, I see it. I know it's there. It's like another person. I think that's what's unique in that cup. And folks, Peter, James, and John would not drink that. Those 11 disciples would not drink that. Paul would not drink that. We will not drink that. Hallelujah. But you may drink of the other. That was unique to the Son of Man. And so that brings us to the prayer. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26 where we see the details of this prayer. We know the content. We know the theme. It's to pray that the hour might pass from Him. All right, how did He pray about that? Well, we see the first prayer is given to us in verse 39 of Matthew 26. And He went a little beyond them and fell on His face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as You will. This is what Mark brings out. Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Are all things possible for God? Is there anything impossible for God? What did He say to Mary? There is nothing impossible to God. Yes? Our Lord goes to His Heavenly Father. Abba, Father, if it's possible, all things are possible for You. And that is true. Is this a possibility? Let this cup pass from me. Remove this cup from me, yet not as I will, but as You will. And folks, when you read, not as I will, but as You will, what you've got to read there is this. What He is saying is something along these lines. Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. But I delight to do your will, oh my God. Your will, not mine. That's what he's saying. Can the cup be removed? That's what he prayed at the first prayer. How long was that prayer? We don't know. We know that an angel would have strengthened him to drink the cup. But he comes in verse 40 of Matthew 26. He comes and he finds them sleeping. So in verse 42, we have the second and the third content of what he prayed. Folks, I want you to look. I'm going to read it. And as you're reading it there in your Bibles, I want you to ask yourself, how does it differ from the first one? He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Any difference? And he's going to pray that again at the third time. You'll see that in verse 44. He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. What same thing? The thing he had prayed at the second time. In the first prayer, Jesus asked, "Can the cup be removed from me?" Everybody agree with that? That's what he's praying. All things are possible with you. Can this cup be removed from me? The second prayer gives us God's answer to that. What is the second prayer? The Father responds to the Son by saying, "The only way the cup can be removed is if you drink it." Read it. "My Father, if this," what's the this? The cup. "If this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Everybody see that? So the first prayer, "Lord, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." The Father responds, "The cup can be removed, but only if you," what? "Only if you drink it." And folks, this is very instructive. Because, folks, what did his drinking that cup bring? Folks, please hear me. If he doesn't drink it, the cup remains. We're condemned. If he doesn't drink it, we're condemned. If he doesn't drink it, we're condemned. Not you drink it. He has to drink it. Yes? Folks, you say, "Okay, I'm going to work my way to heaven." You could do all the works you want, but the cup remains. He has to drink it. The Lamb of God has to drink it. The Son who came from heaven has to drink it. Jesus, the perfect man, has to drink it. Jesus, the God-man, Lord of all, he has to drink it. If he doesn't drink it, the cup stays. But but he drinks it. Are you saying hallelujah in your heart right now? Are you seeing the glory of what's going on in the garden right now? Are your eyes illumined as if you're Peter, James, and John, and one of the disciples? You're watching, you're hearing this? They were asleep. Are you asleep? Because every time a preacher preaches, people go to sleep. Their eyes are open, they're looking at you, but they're somewhere else. And then there's those who the Lord brings into the text. Folks, Jesus will drink this, even if it means that his disciples leave him. And he will drink this, even if it means that God abandons him. There is no greater depth of loneliness than that. Every human being forsaking you and God forsaking you. Jesus will drink that cup for you and me. He will do it voluntarily. He will become the curse on our behalf. And I just want to reemphasize, if you're here, boy, girl, adult, listening on this through the internet, if you're trying to go to glory and to be saved by any measure of effort on your part, the cup remains. But if you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead to turn from your sin and say, he drank the cup for me, Lord of all, I will trust him to deliver me from sin and death. I will trust him to save me and conform me into his image. I will trust him to transform this dead body into a glorified body. He's my all in all. Then you're saved. But if there's any measure of trust in yourself, the cup's still there. And then I want to conclude with this application also. This is one of the three. We share in this cup. We don't share in the abandonment. We don't share in the atoning value of this. We don't share in the redempting value of this. But there are contents in this cup that James would drink, and John would drink, and Peter would drink, and Paul would drink, and all the saints had drunk to some measure in this life. Thank God it's measured. You won't think it's measured, but that's because you don't know the full measure of the cup. You may be a believer here, and part of the cup for you, part of the cross for you, is a sickness that will never be healed in this life. That's hard, isn't it? You might go to the doctor one day and he look at you and say, you have terminal cancer. That would be a shock to your soul, wouldn't it? You might be going along in life just fine, and like a dear brother who's with the Lord now and others, they live the remaining days of their life with disabilities. That's a trial. That could bring temptation. A believer can drink part of the cup and not have physical pain, but experience constant and continual and waves of inner torments in their soul. They can experience injustices and treacheries. They can experience imprisonments. They can experience depths of perplexity that cause them to doubt the goodness of God, or even if the Bible's true. They can experience the depths of this cup with destroyed ambitions and reproaches and shame by others, misunderstanding by family, those outside our family. We can experience this with sleepless nights and hardships and voluntary and involuntary fastings and sorrows and poverty. You watch your neighbors and friends have all the fun in life, and you can't. Folks, all of these and more, right, can bring your body down to the grave. The Bible says that we are bearing in our bodies the dying of our Lord Jesus. That's our cup. Now I want to ask you a question, believer. Are you voluntarily willing to accept the cup? Can you say, you don't know all that's in that cup, right? You might know some of it. Can you say in your heart of hearts, not my will, I delight to do your will? Now, folks, there is nothing unscriptural. There is no sin in you asking for the cup to be removed. Everybody with me? But somewhere along the line, when it's not taken, and it's still there, and it's still there, and it's still there, somewhere along the line, you got to say, I will accept it. Now, you have it anyway.
Right.
But it'll be much, much more joyful for you if you will accept it. You will gain much more reward by accepting it. Why? It's like His Son. God doesn't take delight in having to put a bit and a bridle in your stubborn mouth to guide you. He wants to guide you with His eye. He wants to guide you with His Word. He wants our hearts to say, yes. Even though we struggle with exhausted bodies and weaknesses in this life. I've never heard a message on the disciples said amen in the garden, but they went to sleep. Never heard a message on, look, they said amen. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Because we say amen, and then we fail. We can ask for the cup to be removed. However, there can come a time when you must accept that your cup can only be removed if you drink it. And I'm not telling you that's easy. It wasn't easy for our Lord, was it? It's not going to be easy for us. But His grace can strengthen you to say, not my will, but thy will be done. Amen. Let's pray.